Okay, we will get to John chapter 3 at some point in a little while. What Craig preached on Psalm 23. He said it's a familiar passage. Yeah, we know that we're going to get to eventually John 3:16, and if the Lord wills, next time I preach, that's where we'll be going, and that will be a very familiar passage. So in one sense, everything I say this morning is going to be an introduction to John 3:16. In another sense, it isn't. It does stand by itself. But yeah, when you get to John 3:16, what are you going to preach? That's always a challenge. You'll find out when we get there. But what I want you to do first is turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. As we've been going through John, and now we're in John 3, we are at the point where we're talking about an encounter Jesus had with a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and the teacher of the Jews, as Jesus refers to him. And one of the issues, I guess the primary issue of his encounter with Nicodemus is Jesus tells this guy, you don't know what your Bible says. His Bible being the Hebrew Scriptures. And I know in many churches that the Old Testament, as we would refer to it, gets neglected because you don't have red letters in the Old Testament. At least the Bibles don't get printed with red letters in the Old Testament. And I'll get to that in a minute. But a lot of times what you hear in places like that, you hear sermons, they become just little moral lessons. Okay, or they become character studies. We'll hear about the story of David and Goliath, and it becomes how to slay the giants in your life. Okay, or we'll hear about Daniel, or dare to be a Daniel, or maybe even worse, here's how you should eat because Daniel ate this way. Okay. Go to any Christian bookstore and you can buy that stuff if you so choose, and somebody better rebuke you for doing that, I guess. but you know that as I've been working through John, I've said repeatedly, I've mentioned John chapter 5. Because John chapter 5, Jesus has an encounter with his opponents where he really calls them out even more specifically than he does Nicodemus here, for the fact you guys don't know what your Bibles mean. They knew what it said, but they did not know what it meant. We know we've got the story in Luke 24 after Jesus rises. We've got Jesus encountering two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in that 7-mile walk, he gives them a Bible study. And what Bible are they studying? They're studying the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus tells them what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say about himself. If people aren't reading the Old Testament, they're missing 3/4 of their Bible, and they're missing 3/4 of what Jesus has to say about himself. I talk about red-letter Christians. There is a teaching, and I know people who believe this, that if you have a Bible that puts the red letters of Jesus in red letters, I gave it away, the words of Christ, the spoken words, what he said verbally to people. The Bible's put those in red. People believe that those words carry far more weight than anything else that gets said in Scripture, and we don't need to pay attention to what Paul said. We don't need to pay attention to what John said. We don't need to pay attention to what Peter said. We don't need to pay attention to the book of Acts where it doesn't have red letters except in a very brief area in Acts. Because all that matters is what Jesus said. Now, is it important what Christ said? Absolutely. But, however, they ignore what God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in 2 Timothy 3, don't they? 2 Timothy 3 tells us how much Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. How much is profitable for the four elements they use there? All of it. Not just that which is in red letters. And if the Scripture is sufficient to equip the man of God, which is the reference in 2 Timothy 3, for every good work, it certainly is sufficient to equip us, all of us, for every good work. James has been preaching through the Old Testament. James Jennings has been preaching from the Old Testament a lot lately. And there's a lot for us in the Old Testament. And you know what else the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write in the New Testament? And we're going to go there now in 1 Corinthians 10. He inspired Paul to write this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Look at that. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, I know that's out of context. We'll get there. But when he says, now these things took place, if you just look at that as an island unto itself, it does sort of indicate that there's something that came before it. Well, what are these things? Well, we'll get there. Now, if you read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, you'll notice there are Old Testament references there. Now, are we bound by the Old Covenant under which ethnic Israel lived? No, the Old Covenant is obsolete. But does the Old Covenant and the entirety of the Old Testament have much to say to us? Absolutely it does. Let's not divorce the Old Testament from the Christian life, because the Old Testament is essential to the Christian life. If you're here at 10 o'clock, you heard so. Psalm 23 is terribly relevant to the life of the Christian. Okay, we got verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 10, look what verse 10 says. I'm sorry, verse 11. Verse 11 says, now these things, same phrase as verse 6, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Okay, twice Paul now has said these things. What things? Again, you could read the first five verses, but let's look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. As I'm going to get into this, we're going to take this rather scenic route through the Bible before we get to John 3. But right now, 1 Corinthians 10, we've got twice Paul mentions these things. What these things? We've got an example here. What does he say? Verse 7, don't be idolaters. Quoting from where? Exodus 32, he's referencing there. Exodus 32, Moses is on Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel. What are they doing? They're making a golden calf. And the scripture says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Our Bibles are far too kind in their uses of play there. It's not like Israel was sitting there at the base of the mountain kicking a soccer ball around or playing rock, paper, scissors. You look up what that word means in the original, and it's talking about wanton, rampant drunkenness and sexual immorality. That's what they're doing while Moses is on the mountain. Verse 8. 23,000 people die. Why? Sexual immorality. Where? Numbers 25. Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says, learn from this. Learn from this. Verse 9. Israel put Christ to the test. And you go, wait a minute, what do you mean Israel put Christ to the test? Yes, Israel put Christ to the test. Every modern translation except the New American Standard. And when I say modern, I mean going back to the 17th century. The King James, the New King James, your ESV, your Net Bible, your Christian Standard Bible, they all have Christ there. Is there a textual issue? There's a minor textual issue here. The thrust of it is this is talking about Christ. Israel put Christ to the test. And if you know your Bibles, you know that this is a reference to Numbers 21. And this time I want you to turn there. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 21. Remember, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10:9, Israel put Christ to the test. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. The book of Numbers has multiple examples of Israel's grumbling and complaining, which never turned out well for them. This is another example. We'll start at verse 4. Why are we doing this? We're doing this to reference back to 1 Corinthians 10:9. Verse 4 says, "For Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." All right, do you see Christ there? Now, be honest. Do you see Christ there? On your initial reading at face value, David's got one element of this right. You didn't hear it, and I'm not going to repeat what he said. But Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel put who to the test? Christ to the test. Where do you see Christ in this passage? Well, I've gotten two responses now about the serpent. Was the serpent put to the test? Well, is Moses Christ? Or we know that we've got Moses being a type of Christ here. Now, I'm going to hold that when it says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord," I'm going to maintain that he's talking about Christ here, because I believe that's where 1 Corinthians 10:9 is going with this. Now, do I have a biblical precedent for doing that? Now, yeah, we're going to get into the whole thing about the serpent up on the pole and all that. But we've got this issue of Israel putting Christ to the test. How can Paul say that? How can the Spirit of God breathe out his own words through Paul and say, Jesus Christ was being tested by Israel here? Okay. Well, do we have any reference in the Old Testament where we've got what Craig talked about, the word that's translated Lord there, Yahweh? It's your capital L and then small caps in your Bibles. Big capital L, small capital O, small capital R, small. Do we have any other example in the Old Testament where that is a reference to Jesus Christ? Somebody said yes. Who said yes? James. All right. Well, I hope James is using the same one I use. Okay. All right. James gets the extra credit for today. All right. Okay. We're going to go through the Bible. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, we've gone from 1 Corinthians 10 to Numbers 21 because there's a link there. I believe there's a link between Numbers 21 and Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with the passage. All I'm going to do is read the first five verses. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I know somebody's going to say, Jeff, you're telling me that you're seeing Jesus in Isaiah 6 because you're using the capital L, small cap O, small r, small cap R, small cap D as Jesus Christ. But it says right there in verse 1, that's not how that's translated. That's not how that comes into English. We don't have all caps in verse 1. And I would agree with you. I will agree with you. However, we do have verse 3. Look at what your Bible says in verse 3. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 1 is translating Adonai. Verse 3 is translating Yahweh. Verse 5 is translating Yahweh. Now, is that definitive proof that this is about Jesus? No. Where do we get our definitive proof, though, that this passage is about Jesus? Isaiah 6. Pardon? John 12. So I want you to turn to John 12. 1 Corinthians 10, Numbers 21, Isaiah 6, John 12. We're going to start in the middle of what in our Bibles is verse 36. I will read through verse 43. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, Israel put Christ to the test. It's citing Numbers 21 and the people grumbling again. Isaiah 6 is another biblical indication that we see Christ in the Old Testament, because John 12 says this: When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I want you to pay attention to the him here, H-I-M, in this passage. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Who is him in this passage? Christ. You're going to have a problem if you define that as anybody other than Jesus Christ. John, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells us Isaiah 6 is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is Jesus Christ. Guys like Nicodemus don't see this. They don't see Christ in the Old Testament. Our brother read from 2 Corinthians 4 earlier. You go back one chapter before that. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul also says, his fellow Jews read Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, with a veil over their eyes. They don't see Christ there. Nicodemus was reading his scriptures with a veil over his eyes as well. You look throughout the Old Testament. You look at a chapter like Leviticus 16, where we've got the story of the Day of Atonement. If you're not seeing Jesus Christ in Leviticus 16, you're not reading it well. You're not seeing Jesus in the high priest. You're not seeing Jesus as the scapegoat. You're not seeing Jesus as the bull sacrificed. You're not seeing Jesus' blood in this blood. You're not seeing Jesus as the mercy seat. Nicodemus wouldn't have seen that kind of thing. And if we don't see it, we're not seeing the fullness, the richness of finding Jesus Christ in the entirety of our Bibles. So I've said all that. 1 Corinthians 10, Numbers 21, Isaiah 6, and John 12 to get to what we're going to talk about today in John chapter 3. So now you can go to John chapter 3. That's the introduction. Putting Christ to the test. Numbers 21, Isaiah 6, John 12. John chapter 3. I'll start at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And I know that your Bible then has, for God so loved, as the next words that are written down. And we'll get there next time. So we're going to continue, though, to look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is done speaking now. We don't see Nicodemus speaking anymore. Nicodemus is just listening now. He's just the audience right now. Jesus has told him, you don't get your Bible right. You don't understand the kingdom. You don't understand how a person enters the kingdom. You don't understand it's by something fundamentally that God does and not by what man does. It's not done by the will of the blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. Fundamentally, it's something that God does. And he tells this teacher of the Jews, you don't understand your Bible. It's not something that men can orchestrate. It's not something men can predict. You can't set the stage and make sure it's going to happen, because Jesus says it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going to blow. That's how we've gotten to this point. Okay, verse 11. It's the third time already that Jesus has said to Nicodemus, truly, truly. Truly, truly, interestingly enough, only appears in the Gospel of John. But Jesus says it 25 times in the Gospel of John. Verily, verily. Amen, amen is what he is saying. So be it, so be it. This is truth, this is truth. Repetition in Scripture is a means of emphasis. Now, I know it's all important, but he really wants Nicodemus to get this. He says, truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, it's singular here. Second person singular. I say to you. And then Jesus uses a little bit of wordplay here. He says, we speak of what we know. It's sort of bumping that up against what Nicodemus said in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are. Nicodemus says, we know this. Jesus says, but we know this. So he says, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we have seen. But that's singular. I say to you. The issue is, the second time he uses you, you've got a little footnote in your ESV, but you, plural. Now, English doesn't make a distinction between second person singular and second person plural. It's you and you. Okay? Texan does. You and y'all. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen it. There's a website you can go and you can use the colloquials for second person plurals. Okay? You can have your Bible online read y'all when it's plural. It's, if you're from Pittsburgh, you can have it read yins. Okay? I don't know what they do with all of y'alls. Okay, that's, I don't know. But here it could say, but y'all don't receive our testimony. All of you, you guys, rulers of Jews, Pharisees, scribes, teachers of Israel, you don't receive our testimony. Because you don't get it. And Jesus then goes to this issue in verse 12. If I have told you, all of you, plural, things of the earth and you don't believe, how am I going to teach you spiritual things from heaven? Now, you look at the commentators. Commentators don't agree on verse 12 and verse 13. Now, commentators, I know, don't agree on anything. But I think what's the point here? What did Jesus do? Jesus used earthly examples, didn't he? He uses birth earlier. People get what birth is. People get the wind. And I believe he's really saying to Nicodemus, I've told you basics that you should understand. How are you going to understand things of heaven? How are you going to understand what is going on in the heaven? How can you understand the things of God when you don't understand what I'm using as examples for the things of the earth? Because he didn't. Jesus tells him, you don't understand. Well, then we get into another challenging verse, verse 13. There are all manner of interpretations on this. I mean all manner. And I could spend 20 minutes going over what this guy says and what this guy says and what I believe. And well, somebody's going to say, no, Jeff, you're wrong. And I get it. I might be wrong. But I think on something like this, what's the principle? What is the point he's trying to make in verse 13? The point he's trying to make in verse 13, I believe, is this. He's saying, I am unlike anybody else. We're going to get there in verse 16, his only son, because we know that God has many sons, doesn't he? We are sons of God, but we're not sons of God like Jesus is. I believe what he's saying in verse 13 is, I am the only one like this. You can make the point that, well, maybe he's talking about what Jewish tradition was saying at the time, that Moses had ascended into heaven, that he merely didn't go up on the mountain at Sinai. He went farther than that. Do we have any biblical basis for that? We don't. Could he be refuting that teaching? Sure, it's possible. But what's the principle? I believe the principle is the issue here. The principle is Jesus is saying, there's nobody like me. There's nobody like me because I have descended from heaven. And inherent in that is he knows things that nobody else knows, and he has authority that nobody else has. So that's where I'm going to stand on that. And you've got this issue with Nicodemus here, though. Nicodemus couldn't get it. Let's go back to what we know about the Bible. Jesus is saying, I am unlike anybody else. He's saying, Nicodemus, you don't understand that. We know from our Bibles, 1 Corinthians 2:14. What does it tell us? Natural man does not understand the things of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. How do they end up being spiritually discerned? How does anybody understand the spiritual things of God? You've got to receive what Jesus has said here in the first 8 verses of John chapter 3. God has to do something to enable people to understand spiritual truth. And it had not yet happened to Nicodemus. And Jesus then also uses this phrase in verse 13, the Son of Man. Now, where else had we already seen the Son of Man in John? End of chapter 1. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Nicodemus would have known he would have known what Daniel chapter 7 had to say, okay, about the Son of Man. He would know that there's an Old Testament reference there. And he would know, in some sense, I gotta believe that this guy really is different than other teachers. Because he's making a reference to himself that people wouldn't dare make. Because you're going places where you don't want to go if you're not really the Son of Man. All right, verse 14. Here's where I did all that at the beginning. Here's why I did all that at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 10, Numbers 21, Isaiah 6, John 12. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses did that, so must, necessarily, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. That's the thrust of what I want to talk about today. That's where the exhortation is going to come in. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's the result of the Son of Man being lifted up? So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Numbers 21, isn't that what Jesus is talking about here? Sure it is. That's the reference here. He's going back again to what Nicodemus knew. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, we know that we can go back and look at, now, then we can start, oh yeah, wow. Okay, well, we know that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 is telling us that Christ was put to the test there. So what does Christ do in Numbers 21? Christ provides a sacrifice, in essence. Christ provides redemption. You can say Christ provides atonement. Reconciliate. Christ delivers from death because he provides something for the people of Israel to look at. The bronze serpent on the pole. Bringing that into what we know about the New Testament. Okay, the serpent on the pole ended up taking the curse. What was the curse? People were dying being bitten by the snake. We know that we bring it into the New Testament. Jesus not only provides a way out of the curse, he becomes the way out of the curse. He doesn't put a serpent on a pole, he puts himself there. He takes the curse. We know Scripture says he became a curse for us. We know that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You've got Christ all over Numbers 21, bringing it into what we know about the New Testament. And in John chapter 12, we could see the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's he going to do? He's going to draw all men to himself. And it's interesting. Is it not interesting? How are the people delivered in Numbers 21? What sacrifices did they offer in order to be delivered from death? None. What offerings did they give? None. What penance did they do? None. What did they do? They looked in faith. What's changed? Absolutely nothing. We look in faith to the Son of Man who was lifted up. We don't have to participate in the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism. We don't have to have greater deeds on the good side of the scale in Islam, which outweigh our bad deeds. We don't have to be saved by grace after all we can do, which is what the Book of Mormon says. No, we look to Jesus Christ in faith. Because he's done everything that's necessary. He obeyed the law. He paid the penalty. Numbers 21 says, whoever looks. Jesus says, whoever believes. What's the difference? There isn't any. You look in faith. You look in faith at the Son of Man who's lifted up. But I think the one word here which is interesting to look at is whoever. Think about who he's talking to. Jesus is talking to a good Jew. A Pharisee, ruler of the Jews. What does Jesus say? Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, we're not going to get the fullness of this till we get to verse 16. But I'm going to spend some time on talking about verse 16 without going to verse 16. This whole issue of whoever. You go back to Abraham. Let's say you go back to Abraham. Any Jew knows Abraham. Nicodemus knew his Bible. He would know. How was Abraham counted righteous in Genesis 15? What sacrifice did he offer? He didn't. He believed. He should have known that. But he didn't. But there were some promises made to Abraham, right? If we go back, let's say Genesis 12, Abraham gets told by the Lord all the families of the earth would be blessed. In him. Genesis 13, Abraham gets another promise from the Lord. What is he told to do? Abraham's told to do something there. Look up and look out. What's the promise? The promise is, as far as you can see, it's going to be yours. Yours and your offspring's forever. And your offspring is going to be counted as numerous as the grains of the dust on the earth. And if you can count the grains of dust on the earth, you can count your offspring. Genesis 17, another promise made. Abraham gets the promise of being a father of a multitude of nations. And he gets a promise of the land of Canaan. Nicodemus knew all that, but he didn't know what it meant. Nicodemus, in the guise of his day, they thought that salvation was just for Jews. They thought it was only defined by a cutting of the flesh and by one's physical heritage. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "No, sir. Whoever believes in me has eternal life." Eternal life is not defined by who your parents are. It's not defined what the rabbi does on the eighth day. It's defined by trusting me. Now, we know from later in Scripture that if Nicodemus had that issue of what he thought the promise of the land was to Abraham, the promise of the land goes way beyond this little strip of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Romans 4:13 tells us Abraham is the heir of what? The world. And we'd even have to go farther to the end of our Bibles to see the true fulfillment of the promise to Abraham when we see the new heaven and the new earth. That's the true fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. We tend to think too small about the promise to Abraham. A multitude of nations. Somebody might say, well, you know, count the dust, and if you can count the grains of dust, you're counting the offspring of Abraham. That's hyperbole. Really? It doesn't appear to be hyperbolic. I thought only few were chosen. Well, they are. Is that exaggeration? No. What it tells us is, if Abraham's offspring are as numerous as the sands on the sea or the grains of dust or the stars in the sky, how many more are not? Craig was giving the world population count earlier. All the people dying on this online incremental clock. Person being born, person dying, 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 dying. How many of them know Jesus? Not nearly as many as don't know Jesus. But the promises made to Abraham, your descendants, numerous as the grains of dust on the ground. But those who are not his offspring, are they going to die? Yeah, that clock, tick, tick. Another one, another one, another one. They not only die once, how many times do they die? They die twice. The second death is far worse than the first death. But we know from this, in this reference backward to Numbers 21, Jesus provides eternal life to whom? Whoever believes. Think about who he is saying this to, a Jew. That's why the statement we're going to look at next time about God loving the world is going to be so earth-shattering to a Jew. Because he says, whoever believes. He doesn't say, his intent here is not to say, whoever believes amongst ethnic Jews has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. We know from our Bibles that Jesus became the curse on that tree for us. We know that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We know that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We know that he died that death that we deserve. We know he descended from the glory that he shared with the Father in all eternity past. And he came and lived as a man, and he obeyed what we could not obey, and he paid the price that we don't want to pay. He came to bring life where there was only death. He came to bring a better covenant based on better promises. And he came to bring salvation to all the nations, not just to ethnic Israel. And you look at some of the Old Testament passages that talk about that. And we look backwards in hindsight. We know that we have hindsight, which is always 20/20, or we think it is. We say, how could Nicodemus not have known this? Well, be careful about elevating our level of spiritual maturity far beyond Nicodemus's in those days. But you read passages like Isaiah 19. If you want to go there, you can. But I'm going to just start reading at verse 18. This is something else that's going to apply to what we talk about next time about God loving the world. Isaiah 19, verse 18 says, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you think that as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, that Nicodemus would be looking forward to today that the Egyptians and the Assyrians would be his brothers? I don't think so. But Scripture says they would be. Israel was not friends with Egypt, nor were they friends with Assyria. But the Lord says, I've got people there. I've got people in Egypt. I've got people in Assyria. A multitude of nations, not just one. A multitude. Don't get lost in the details there in Isaiah 19. Principle. The principle there, salvation is for the nations, plural. And I've really wrestled with how to say this. That's why so much of what I see going on in social media is so grieving. It's got to grieve the Spirit of God, who came to give the new birth, new life, a new heart to men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation, to see all the backbiting and sniping and slander that's going on social media amongst people who profess to know Jesus Christ. You look at what men who know better are doing out there. I don't care on what side of certain issues you're on. It's not profitable to anybody. All it's doing is causing division amongst God's people. People that I used to follow on social media, I just can't read their stuff anymore. But if somebody has believed in Jesus Christ, they're our brother. Why do you want to say those things about people? I see all that. I mean, it's just, I look at that and I go, you know, and I know there's a place for doctrinal disagreement, but, you know, civil discourse is now an oxymoron in 21st century society. There is no such thing as civil discourse online anymore. There really isn't when you talk about matters of doctrine or theology. You can't go there anymore. And what is it profiting? What is it profiting the people of God for the things that we see out there? And you see people who want to defend this, they want to defend their political party, they want to defend their president, they want to defend their people, because that becomes their primary allegiance. But our primary allegiance is not a person, it's not a party, it's not a president, it's Jesus Christ. And anybody who has a shared allegiance between Jesus Christ and a person, a party, or a president needs to repent right now. Jesus Christ does not share his throne with anybody or anything. He does not turn from that. It may be things near and dear to your heart. I understand. But Jesus Christ has to be and come first. Always, in all things. Because look at what Jesus has done. Jesus has done to provide redemption for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. In this life, yeah, we do disagree on things. But there's a way to disagree. There's a way to handle that. And you've got, because you got people from all these backgrounds. Yeah, all these, we're all different. We got different backgrounds. Nobody's saying that we forget where we came from. My background, 5 hours north of Detroit. When I was growing up, it still is a white town. It's still a redneck town. It was a factory town. It was a beer-drinking town. And it was a highly Polish Catholic town because everybody in town was Polish. Okay? Well, where do we have people from here? Okay? Kevin Wardlaw comes from Detroit. Detroit's not like Alpena, Michigan. Medina's. You got Puerto Rico and Nicaragua. You got people from the Valley. You got people from San Antonio. You got people from all over the place here. Every tribe and language and people and nation. And you know what? The Spirit of God wants us to be in unity. Yeah, we have different backgrounds. Yeah, we don't forget. Yeah, we're not saying that you totally leave you know, the way you dress or the way you look. But no, that's not the issue. I have to leave behind what is wicked about my background. We all have to leave behind what is wicked about our background. That's what Paul's message to the Corinthians was. They're living in a wicked city. He never tells them, stop becoming Corinthians. He tells them, stop doing those wicked things you brought into Christianity with you. Leave those behind. Because the kingdom of God, is it diverse? Yes, and it's far more diverse than what we see in this room with all of its diversity. And we have to be careful to understand that diversity is not just how we look. There's economic diversity. There's cultural diversity. There's gift diversity. All sorts of things. You know, is it just the poor who get eternal life? No. I know some people believe that. Now, is it just the rich who have it? There are some people who believe, well, if you are not rich, you have not had enough faith. Therefore, you're not saved. So it's on both sides of the fence. Is it only the best neighbors who get saved? No. Some of my closest Christian friends wear blue shirts with orange stripes on the shoulders. And they have a 6-digit number on their back. So the state of Michigan knows who they are. Who are they? They're murderers. They're rapists. They're cop killers. They're thieves. They're drug dealers. Troy, Doug, Fred, Damon, Tawan, Rich. I could go on. The guy I was thinking about this morning, you know, whoever believes. The guy I was thinking about this morning was, I'll say his first name is Booker. And yes, if you know your American history, he is named after one of his brethren according to the flesh, and he has the same name as one of his brethren according to the flesh. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, that shows something lacking in your education. Booker is 68 years old. Booker killed a guy in 1972. Booker was sentenced in 1973. So think about this. If you were born after 1973, this guy was already in prison and hasn't been out since. 46 years now. Booker believes. Whoever believes. Hasn't God chosen to use the foolish things of the world to advance his kingdom? Absolutely. And I'm thinking about, you know, you want to talk about whoever believes? The joy at whoever believes? The things I got to do and interact with Booker because of my position in the prison ministry up north and his position in the prison because he was the prison chaplain. Zeke, wouldn't you love to have hours just alone to talk with certain guys instead of in a group setting? That's what I had with Booker. I mean, and if Booker were to walk in that back door right now, Okay. I know there'd be an old man crying up here. Because the kingdom of God is for whoever believes. And Jesus is saying it to a guy who didn't believe that. We better believe it. Whoever believes. It doesn't matter what a person has done. It doesn't matter how much they've done. You know, we look at things and say, that's really bad. Well, yeah, are they really bad? Yeah, if Booker lived in Texas, he'd have been on death row if they hadn't already executed him. I'm not saying that what some of these guys have done is not bad. But let's not compare our bad against men when we're not the standard, when God Almighty is the standard for right and wrong and good and evil. Whoever believes. Guys in blue shirts. People from the south side. People from the east side. People from wherever. People who may not have a Mensa level IQ. God saves all people. And God may save people with Mensa level IQs if He chooses so. Whoever believes. That whoever believes, you know, people talk about what verse in the Bible is hard for you to understand. I'll tell you what one verse in the Bible is hard for me to understand, and it's John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I believe it, but I don't grasp what it means. I accept it by faith, but how can God love me? When we look at how holy this God is and see how much we have offended Him, we look at my friends with the blue shirts and orange stripes and say, those guys are wicked. God looks at man and says, you are wicked. But God has also looked at the world and loved it so that He may provide redemption through faith in His Son. You think some people are beyond hope? Now, biblically, are some people beyond hope? Absolutely. Okay, go ahead, Evan. Tell me who they are. You don't know. Seth doesn't know. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus know that some people are beyond hope? Yes. He thanked the Father in Matthew 11 for hiding things from the wise and understanding. But what are the next words out of His mouth? He would not evangelize like a good reformed guy online nowadays. Jesus says, come all. All these reformed online theologians cringe at the word all. That guy's an Arminian. He used all. Well, fine. Jesus used come all. Come all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He might as well said, come whoever recognizes that they labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, we belong to a new family by faith, don't we? We belong to the family of God. We're all adopted sons of God. And I know this isn't politically correct, but I know we want to say sometimes sons and daughters. But when we do that, we lose the biblical imagery. In the Scripture, who is entitled to the inheritance? The Son. The Son is entitled to the inheritance. So by the Spirit of adoption, men and women become categorically sons of God. And men and women are entitled to the inheritance. And our inheritance is one that we clearly cannot grasp, isn't it? We think about where we are today and where we're going. We think about the fact that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we are seated right now in the heavenly places. We've got all these people sitting now in these chairs in San Antonio, but we've got all these Christians also right now who are also seated with Him in the heavenly places. Because we have a home in the city of God. We have a home in the city of God, which is a city which is not built with bricks and mortar, not built with human hands. And we have it, and it's available to whoever believes. As Jesus is telling this guy, you're really not going to believe this, because when we get to John 3:16, we're going to talk about what that would have meant to a Jew. You look in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Again, think about Old Testament. Was everybody who's ever described as a person of faith in the Old Testament an ethnic Jew? No. The two classic examples, you've got Ruth, a Moabite, and you've got Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. How did they enter the kingdom? What sacrifices did they offer? They didn't offer any sacrifices. Faith. Rahab says, we've heard about your God. Have mercy on me and my family. That's faith. Whoever believes in the Son of Man, that's faith. That's how we are declared to be right in God's sight, by faith. Whoever looks to the Son of God, there's no limit to that inclusivity, is there? I know people say all the time, Christianity is too exclusive. Well, in one sense it is, isn't it? Because how many ways are there in Christianity? The world wants a spiritual buffet line. They want to be able to pick out not only what's on the buffet line, they want to be able to pick out what composes the buffet line. They want to say, well, I want that one. I don't like that one because it requires too much of me. No, I don't like that one because it includes people I don't like. Christianity says, whoever. From every tribe and language and people and nation. So yes, in one way, Christianity is very narrow. Isn't the gate narrow? So is the way narrow. There's one way. But Christianity is also very wide. Every tribe and language and people and nation. Whoever believes. There's no limit on the inclusivity of the gospel, is there? There is no limit, and to quote somebody I know, there sure ain't. Okay? There is no limit on this. Whoever believes. So what we've done today, we've cycled through the Bible. We've gone to 1 Corinthians, we went to Numbers, we went to Isaiah, we went to John, and then we went to John. They were all about Jesus Christ. Is the way narrow? Yes. Is the gate narrow? Yes. But it's also wide in a sense. Nobody's excluded if they believe. People will ask you, well, you know, well, if you believe that God chooses people, then I could believe in Jesus, but if I'm not elect, I won't be able to make it. Well, that's not the way the Bible reads. The Bible says if you believe, you are elect. There's no such thing as a non-elect believer who endures to the end. So the way, yeah, the way in a sense is narrow, yeah, because the Bible says so. But the way is also wide in a sense that anybody who believes gets eternal life. So Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. It was necessary. He came to be lifted up. That's John 12, as it's restated. And then you get to the crucifixion. Whoever believes has eternal life. Now, we know, we look back. The Son of Man was lifted up. We look back at what Jesus did. It's history to us now. But the promise is still the same. Praise God, whoever believes in Him has eternal life. Let's pray. Father, hallelujah, what a Savior. Whoever believes has eternal life. Words which we cannot grasp the significance of, but words which we embrace by faith. And Father, just help us all in Jesus' name. Amen.